No, we got to give him time. He don't got no time.
Well, good evening, everyone. Well, Anna and I are halfway through our wedding extravaganza, and we've been plugging along here, and one thing that I have learned and continue to learn is that weddings are a lot of work. We made these little gift boxes with these paper flowers. I didn't actually do any of the work, but I just saw my wife and my mother-in-law and others spend hours cutting out these tiny little, cutting out these little things to glue on top of the box, and a lot of work that goes into putting these, and people just, sometimes people notice it, oh, isn't that cute? That's it. You think that's hours and hours and hours of work represented. But of course, you could spend as much money on a wedding as you want to. There's always things to buy, people to hire. It can always be fancier. You always have to put a cap and then try to keep to your budget. Well, if you had no budget, you could spend a lot of money. And it would look pretty fancy, pretty fantastic. And you're also limited by time. Bethany and Sam were engaged for a while, and then they said, we're going to get married soon. And then they just started to go very quickly. But you're budgeted by time for how long you have. Well, God is not limited in his budget. God is not limited in his time. And we're going to read about a city as if it was prepared as a bride for a bridegroom, which is a beautiful description of God's new creation in Revelation 21. So go ahead and turn there with me. I'm very excited about this evening's topic. I've prepared about a good 2.5 hours worth of material here, so we'll see how it goes. I got really excited about this subject, and so we'll have to do a condensed version. But we're going to talk about the eternal state. This morning we talked about people who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What happens to them? Where do they spend forever? And then this evening we're going to talk about where those people who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where do they spend forever? Some of this stuff will be very concrete as it is written in the Word of God, and we just have to believe it. And because it's always good sense to believe what God says. Other things, I believe, are likely conjectures, and maybe we can talk about them more over dinner later on, as to what things will be like in the eternal state. I found another quote by C.S. Lewis. He's full of these good quotes, and he says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. One of the greatest things that excites me is to think about what life will be like in God's new creation. And specifically, what I'd like to do is talk about what things will look like, who will be there, and what will we be doing in the eternal state for believers. And we'll start by reading just the first 5 verses of Revelation 21. John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." What will it be like for believers when we read about the description of God's new creation? One of the things that strikes me is what we don't find. No clouds are mentioned. No harps. No rainbows going from cloud to cloud. In fact, the more we study the eternal state, we come to a very startling conclusion, and it's a conclusion that we need to be consistent with, and I'll admit that I'm not always consistent with it. The believer in Jesus Christ does not spend forever in heaven. That is a startling statement. The believer in Jesus Christ does not spend forever in heaven. Heaven right now is where God lives with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person dies, they go immediately, their soul goes to be immediately with the Lord, and their body is in the ground. At the rapture, the Lord will come and take his people to be with him. He'll meet them in the sky and then take them into heaven. But that's not their permanent home. When the thousand-year reign begins, all of the Lord's people, of course, will come with the Lord himself and be on this earth. At the event that's described here in Revelation 21, we don't find that people go to be with God. We find that God goes and is with people. It says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." What is described in Revelation 21 is the creation of an entire new universe. Everything else has passed away. And God creates, like it says in Genesis 1:1, God created in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That means God made the universe. He's making a new universe with real physical planets, stars, comets, a brand new universe. Now that's important. Maybe you've been in a witnessing situation, or somebody has asked you. This is a very thorny question. I remember the first time I was asked it, and I was really puzzled and disturbed at how difficult it was. Show me a Bible verse that says that God will send believers to heaven. Well, there's a lot of verses that talk about having eternal life. But that actually include the word heaven in there? Well, they're very few and far between, if there's any. And the reason is because heaven is not our permanent home. Even the saints who are in heaven now long to be resurrected and for the Lord Jesus to start his program and for him to come to the new earth. What we have in Revelation 21 is a zoom in. He starts with a very big picture, a new heavens and a new earth. And then he zooms in to planet Earth, and specifically to the great city on planet Earth, which is New Jerusalem. And then he zooms in from there to the very throne room of God in chapter 22, 1 through 5. Now, the new world is described as, well, we don't really get very much about it, except for that the whole thing is populated. In other words, that there are people who are living out all around it. There is no sea. Now, perhaps that's because the sea stands for the evil world as it is right now. For example, like in Daniel, we find that a beast rises out of the sea. But that doesn't mean that there's no water. There will be bodies of water, and we're not told how large or small they may be. We have a river of living water coming from the very throne of God. John then describes for us the new Jerusalem in beautiful terms. And let's read about those starting in verse 9. of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then he lists off those different stones and well. And he also says in verse 21, the 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is an incredible city that will exist on the new earth. And it has to be very large to accommodate the redeemed of all the ages. There are names of the apostles, so it would make sense that the church, of course, is there, because the Lord is there. And there are the names of the tribes of Israel. So it would make sense to think that Israel there, saints from the millennium go there, people like Abraham and Noah. I wouldn't imagine that God wouldn't let them be there. So all the saved from all ages will be there. The 12,000 furlongs in our metric unit is 1,500 miles. So that's pretty wide. That's about half the size of the continental U.S. That's how wide this city will be. And that's how deep it will be. Now that's very impressive in and of itself, but the real striking feature is that it's that same distance high. So 1,500 miles high, which is incredible. Now, if we were to expect God to do something for us to be really impressed at, we would expect him to do something beyond belief or beyond expectation. Has anybody here been? I know some people here have been to New York City. Other people have been to New York City. I've been there a few times with the Ezekiel Project, and Anna went with me once. And when Anna was there, now one thing about Anna is she's very difficult to impress. Anna went to New York City. And you can see the city from a distance, but she finally went through the subway and came out and stood there in downtown and Times Square or whatever and looked up at these huge skyscrapers. And she said, "Is that it?" I said, "What do you mean, is that it? They're huge. Just look at them." She said, "Well, I thought they'd be, you know, like really big." I said, "What do you mean, really big? This isn't big enough for you?" "Well, you know, I guess they're kind of big, but in my mind, I had imagined something super huge." No one will be underwhelmed when they see God's new creation. And they'll think, "Well, God, that's all right." They'll think, "This is absolutely incredible. 1,500 miles tall." I did a little bit of research, and if you go 220 miles tall on this current Earth, you are in outer space enough that you would be in orbit. So gravity doesn't touch you any longer. The Earth as it is right now, this Earth could not accommodate a building that is that tall, that wide. But of course, God is creating a new Earth. So it very well may be different, gravity may work differently, or it may just be much, much larger. But God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. There's no reason to take these numbers as figurative for perfection or anything like that. We believe in a God who loves to impress us, And when we see his actual new creation, this seems impressive. I don't think anybody will be let down when we're there. The wall also goes around it. Its measurement is said to be 200 feet. And I believe that refers to its width rather than its height, or otherwise it wouldn't make sense. But that is the great city, the New Jerusalem. And we're told that the glory of God is there. And when it is there forever. You can at a later time read in Ezekiel 9 and 10 when the glory of God comes and fills the temple. And Ezekiel sees what an incredible sight this is. But because of Israel's sin, the glory of God has to leave the temple. Nothing like that will happen here. When God comes, he will be there to stay. Then John zooms in a little bit more and talks about the throne room, and that's in chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light for the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here we are told about a street of gold. We are told about a giant tree of life. Perhaps the same that was in the Garden of Eden. It must be pretty large because a street and a river go right through it. So it must be big enough to pass over those. And from this tree, there is different fruit that comes. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. And each month, it produces a different fruit. We need to be careful that we do not let Eastern mysticism or some of the world's ideas of heaven intrude into the Bible's concept of the new earth and the new heaven. Sometimes people imagine, and I think it's because of Eastern mysticism creeping in, that heaven will be some sort of state of nirvana, where there's a lot of humming going on, and you just exist in a state of perfection, just being. Well, that's not in the Bible at all. It's not just a state of existing. Sometimes people say things like, time will be abolished. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that time will be abolished. Instead, what we have here is that each month there will be different fruit. So in order for that to make any sense, there must be the passing of months. This description clearly presupposes the passing of time. So that's a little bit about what it will look like. Of course, John's focus is the New Jerusalem and specifically the throne room. It is a very tantalizing sneak peek as to what the new heaven and the new earth will look like. But he'll make a whole new universe with new planets and things for us to explore and to see. Let's consider a little bit about the inhabitants. Now, the Bible is very clear in this section that sinners will not be there. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 21. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and, notice the adjective, all liars, not the big ones, not just the ones on trial, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The proper response to verse 8 is for us to think, if people with those problems aren't allowed into God's new creation, something drastic has to happen to me. Because I qualify for a few of these. You know, the Bible describes it as a sin to be afraid. Isn't that interesting that the first one is the cowardly? And then, and the unbelieving. It is a sin to doubt God. And these other descriptors. If we are to be able to enter into God's perfect creation, something drastic has to happen. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful hope that the Lord Jesus will someday come for us. And he will change our vile bodies to be like his glorious body, we read. And we read that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he's going to change us. Though a person may struggle with some of these sins right now, when the Lord comes, all of that sinful flesh is gone, and we are made a perfectly new creation entirely. But those who don't have that miracle occur to them will not be able to enter. So no sinners. God extends an invitation to all in verse 6. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This miraculous gift is given to whosoever will. The Lord Jesus said that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if a person wants to see God's kingdom and be in God's heaven, they must be born again. That's it. So if some people say, well, I'm not one of those born again Christians. Well, if you say that, that's like saying, well, I'm not one of those Christians who's going to heaven. Because Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, believers will be there. Born again believers will be there. Nations will be there. Now, if you're the kind of person who likes to write in your Bible, notice that in verse 3, we read, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples. Now, in the King James Version and in the New King James that I'm reading, it says people. It should be peoples. It's in the plural there. There will be several different people groups. Right now, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're made a part of the church, which is a holy nation. We're one people group. The nation of Israel will be there, but they will still be distinct and separate. Egyptians will still be there, and they will be distinct and separate. Nations will still exist. Peoples will still be there. We read later that the nations will bring their glory to the new Jerusalem as they live on the earth. So maybe it's better to think of the new Jerusalem as like a condo setting in which we live across the earth in different countries and we come to visit and to worship and to see the Lord Jesus from time to time. So there will be kings. That's also said the kings will bring their glory to it. I read a very interesting suggestion, and I'll just put this out there perhaps for us to discuss later. I read one writer who suggested that we read that people who have resurrected bodies are not to be given in marriage one to another, so they will not continue to have children in heaven. But we're never told that the saints from the millennium are resurrected. So perhaps those activities of having children will go on forever. If that's the case, the percentage of those who are a part of the church and who reign with Christ will get smaller and smaller. It's one of those things that the Bible is silent on. It doesn't say there can't be any more babies. The Lord loves children, but it doesn't say one way or the other. But we know that when we are there, we will be perfect like the Lord Jesus. We will still remain ourselves. We'll still be recognizable. Unfortunately, I will still look like me, and you will still look like you. It'll be a better, perfect form of you, but some people have this idea that everyone's going to be Mr. and Mrs. Universe, and their bodies will be absolutely sculpted and perfect. And well, I still have to look like me. People will recognize me as such. All of the Bible assumes that our identities will continue on forever. That's why rewards are important. So we will be there. Nations will be there. Kings will be there. Angels will be there. We read in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. But most importantly, God will be there. And that is what will make it absolutely fantastic. Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan preacher, put it this way: "My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." To be with the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing that we read about in Revelation 22, verse 4. "They shall see his face." Today, a believer, no person can see God and live. But the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? Because they will see God. God will have to do a miraculous, incredible work. But to behold the face of God is an incredible privilege that we'll have. And that's what will make the new earth so spectacular. So let's consider in the next 10 minutes that we have, we've talked about what it will look like, who will be there, and now a little bit about the activities. What will we be doing? Well, first, we've already said that we will be beholding the face of God, which will be life's greatest joy. Several things are mentioned that we won't be doing. Crying, there will be no sadness, there will be no sin, there will be no jealousy. But once again, we need to resist the temptation to think that all we'll be doing is sitting around singing on clouds or playing harps or something like that. Imagine the Garden of Eden if Adam and Eve had never sinned. Well, they had lots of things to do. It was a paradise. There'd be all sorts of things to do. And in God's new Jerusalem and in the new earth, there will be lots of things to do. Our talents and our desires are God-given. And we will be able to use those fully and perfectly. We read that his servants shall serve him. Right now, when a mechanic works on a car, if he's a Christian, he's to do it for the glory of God. All that we do is supposed to be for the glory of God. But then it will really be that way. The same jobs will exist: scientists, artists, musicians, but they will perform at a level that is better than the world has ever seen. Humanity has yet to see its most beautiful song, its greatest painting, its most well-written novel. All these things are yet to come. And they will all be dedicated for the glory of God. So jobs will continue, except for some jobs, like policemen, psychiatrists, people who work in jails, things like that. Now, just as a brief pause, I think it's fascinating. Something that always just surprises me is when I think about the fact that God is for science. He made the world to be discovered. Science is a good thing. And for some reason, when I think about the new creation, there's just this tendency to think that we'll all be carrying water pots and we'll all be wearing tunics and things like that. But life will continue to progress. Science will continue to progress. God has made all these planets. I see no reason why, after at least a few thousand years, our science won't be able to progress far enough for us to be able to go and explore. So we will be working in glory. We will also be worshiping in glory. We are told in Isaiah 66, 22 through 23, that at certain times during the millennium, all the nations of the earth will stop what they're doing and come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. We have a very similar picture painted for us here in Revelation. There will be times, maybe we could think of them as like holidays, in which everyone will stop and come to the New Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus. What a fantastic day that will be. Now, singing is a great thing. It's not all that we'll be doing, but we're doing it perfectly and we'll be able to see the Lord. I think that's important to stress. I've talked to my fair share of squirrely 10-year-old boys. And when you tell them, "Won't it be great to be in heaven?" And they kind of look at you and they, well, I guess so. There's going to be a lot of singing, right? It's going to be like chapel, just forever and ever, right? Well, all right, well, it's better than hell, I know that much. But they're not really excited about it. Well, God created us to do more than singing, although our worship will be fantastic. There also will be eating and drinking. We will have physical, real bodies. Remember the Lord Jesus said that at the Last Supper that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. And that's what he will be doing. So, there you go. Eating and drinking, worshiping and working are things that all people will be doing on the new earth. But some people are given special privileges. Three groups are described for us in Revelation 21, 6, 7, and 8. In 6, we have the offer of those who are saved. That is given freely to anyone who wants it. Verse 8, we have a warning to those who reject this water of life. Verse 7, there's a reward offered out. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's one thing for Anna and I to allow you to come into our house, and unless it's ridiculously late at night, if you come over to our house, you're always welcome. Knock on the door, you're always welcome in. But that's different than owning the house. You could take a tour of some great mansion and maybe you have to pay a little fee or something and they'll show you different rooms. But that's different than saying that the house will be yours. When the house is yours, you can do whatever you want with it. You have authority over it. We read in Revelation 3, verse 20, about this same idea of overcoming. He says, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There are several other verses that he will give us authority over the nations. If we endure faithfully and overcome in this life, if we live victoriously for the Lord Jesus. Ruling and reigning with Christ is something that we should be excited about. All believers enter into the new earth and are able to enter into the new Jerusalem and are able to enter into the presence of God in his throne room. But not all of them will have authority. It makes sense in the Bible to talk about those who are great in the kingdom of heaven and those who are less. Now, everyone who is there is blessed and happy. The little illustration that has been used is this. When we are there, every cup will be full. But some cups will be bigger than others. Some will have the capacity to serve more than others. Some will be richer. There will be rich and there will be richer. We are told to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, if we all had the exact same thing in heaven, that statement doesn't make any sense. Sometimes we store up money here, and we save it up, and then, well, if you were to talk to Sam, he probably would be able to testify to this a lot better. I talked with him a little bit, Sam, who just married my sister. You save up money, and you save up money, and then in one day, there it all goes. Or if you put on a wedding for your child, there it goes. But the riches that we have in heaven will last forever. We are told that people on earth strive for a crown that is perishable, but we strive for a crown that is imperishable. That means it lasts forever and ever. Once we understand and start to think of God's new earth as a very real, physical, actual place with actual things that we will be doing, we should be excited about increasing our capacity for that future life. So often people just think that, well, everybody's basically the same in heaven. And the consequence of that is that your doctrine of rewards is greatly diminished. I was debating a Seventh-day Adventist a few years ago, and they believe that you can lose your salvation. And he was taking me to some of these passages which have severe, strong warnings. And I explained to him that the way I took those passages, that those are referring to your loss of reward. He said, a loss of reward? I said, yes, like at the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, these warnings are way too severe to be warning us of something like losing a few trinkets at the judgment seat of Christ. I remember that exact phrase. It really stood out to me. Because that's what most people's idea is of the judgment seat of Christ. Whether you get rewarded or not rewarded, it is really, it's no big deal. And so the strong warnings couldn't be about losing rewards because they're no big deal. You're just losing a few trinkets, maybe another hat to wear. That's not at all what it is. To increase your capacity to serve and to worship and to enjoy the new earth, which will last forever and will make this life seem like a tiny little blip, is a huge deal. There are a few other things. Let's quickly go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. There, the Lord Jesus writes to his church that you have still a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments. What a wonderful promise that is. We have a tricky part there at the end of verse 5. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. We can talk about that later, but I think the idea there is that the Lord will remember everything that we do and will record it next to our name. Special clothes of honor. People do a lot for a belt. Boxers do a lot just for one belt, and it's a pretty goofy-looking belt. You can't wear that around every day, but it's the idea that it symbolizes something. That's why it's important. And this clothing will be so important because of what it symbolizes. We are told also in Revelation chapter 2 that we will get our name written on a stone if we overcome. Perhaps as a piece of jewelry, which are our own particular name that Jesus Christ will give us. We're also told that we will be able to eat from the tree of life if we overcome. In Revelation 2:7, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These are incredible things that are set before us. It's fun to speculate, and it's encouraging to think about what God has in store for us. There's this verse that is very often misquoted. I think we can quote it here in this context. Eye has not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But, that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. Then the next verse is verse 15. Imagine that. That verse 15. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The point of that passage is we couldn't come up with this stuff on our own. But God has told it to us through his word. Whatever God has told us, we should be excited about and look forward to. Well, I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, so we're going to close. He writes a little, you know, the kids' stories, the Chronicles of Narnia. And at the very end of his last book, the young heroes and their family have been killed, and they find themselves in the Shadowlands of death. Aslan, who represents Christ, tells them, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." As he finishes at the end of the book, he writes, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we could most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful plans that you have for us. We thank you for the certainty that we have that you are waiting for us, that you are not slack concerning your promises, some men count slackness. You are waiting to get as many people saved as possible. You want as many as possible to be with you. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life given to us by faith. What a joy it'll be to live with you forever in this perfect paradise that you have created. We know that you just have to speak it into existence, and there it is. We look forward to the day when we will be with you forever. Help us, Lord, to invest into eternal things here and now, that we would not lay up for ourselves treasures on the earth, but instead lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that because we know that what we do now will affect our experience in eternity. We pray that you would help us to invest our talents for you and for your coming kingdom. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, we also pray for the food downstairs, and we ask that you would bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. What's that? Hey, buddy.
What's Dan doing up there? Wait, can't go down here.